Well, it's wonderful to be here, and look forward to meeting many of you at the breaks, and find out where you're pastoring churches and that sort of thing. If you would, turn with me to the book of Revelation, chapter 3, your Bibles. I will be speaking on Christology this evening. I'll be speaking on Christology tomorrow in our first session. But what we're going to do then is see how does Christology relate to the doctrine of the inspiration and inerrancy of Scripture, which maybe that'll be a bridge into next year. And then our third message, which will be the second one tomorrow morning, will be on the significance of symbolism in the book of Revelation. How do you interpret the book, and especially the symbols? And we will see that I will still be speaking a little bit about Christology, but as it relates to symbolism. I think part of the key to the symbolism of Revelation is Christology. We'll see how. And then the last message tomorrow evening will be a test case on interpreting the symbolism of the book of Revelation. It'll be the two witnesses in chapter 11 in verses 1 to 13. So that's what we will be doing this evening. We're going to look at the letter to Laodicea and see how Christology relates to this letter. So let's read that passage in Revelation 3, 14 to 22, verse 14. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this, I know your deeds, that you're neither cold nor hot. I would that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I advise you to buy for me gold refined by fire that you may become rich, and white garments that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes that you may see. Those whom I love I reprove and discipline. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him, and he with me. He who overcomes, I will grant him to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Well, let's ask God's blessing on his word. Father, we do ask that you would be with us as we study your word, and as a result that we would be shaped and transformed by it, so that we would increasingly think your thoughts after you, and say those things that are reflective of you, and do those things indeed that are honoring to you. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. A number of years ago, I was with my family in Maine. We went way up to down east Maine. I substituted for 3 weeks in a pulpit in a congregational church up there. And we'd never been there, so during the week we just drove around and visited the area. And while we were there, we visited a bed and breakfast. As we were there, we picked up a complimentary brochure advertising this bed and breakfast before we visited it. And later that day, I read the brochure and discovered that it presented the bed and breakfast in a much more attractive manner than it really was when we went there. It advertised these beautiful green lawns. Well, when we got there, it would probably take 3 or 4 minutes to mow this lawn. It talked about the beautiful views from the bay. And when we got there, all you could see was an old wrecked fishing boat and an old run-down barn and a dock that was dilapidated. It advertised this tea room. You went in and there was just a small kitchen with a small table and 3 chairs. And so, to say the least, this brochure gave a bit of a false impression of what really was the case. It's similar to a purported antique tapestry that I heard about, sold by a Paris weaver. He sold it for a record price, but it turned out to be false. The secret was revealed when his assistants spilled the beans, and what had happened was they took special threads and wove this thing together and then dragged it behind a car for a while and got some old rafters from an old church and got some dust from those rafters and got that dust into the rug to make it smell old. It was faded by an ultraviolet rays, and so it seemed very, very old, but it was ultimately a fake, and he was found out. There are a lot of fakes in the world. In fact, our culture has accepted the fake so much. I'm sure you've had this experience. Have you ever been in someone's house or a store, and you've seen a bowl of fruit, and you wondered, is that real? Is it fake? And or maybe I've been in a garden before, and the first thing sometimes, unfortunately, it's sad that comes to my mind is that, wow, those flowers look just like the fake flowers I have in my house. And so we live in a world of fakes, and unfortunately, sometimes it's no different in the world and culture of Christianity. There are a lot of religious fakes passing themselves off as Christian leaders. Sometimes I pray about myself. I say, Lord, cause me to be an authentic Christian. Cause me to be the real thing. There are people who seem to be Christians, but then something is found out about them that they've been characteristically sinning for so long, one wonders, do they really know the Lord? How could they? This happened to us very personally. I'm not going to go into it, but we were in a church overseas, and this happened to a pastor who had been involved in sexual sin for so long. He finally stepped down from the pulpit. The church at Laodicea in Revelation 3, verses 14 to 22, had the problem of not perceiving the dangers of their spiritual environment and of not being able to assess rightly their own spiritual health. As we look at their problem tonight, we'll better be able to see the kinds of spiritual dangers that threaten us and see better how to obtain a better realistic picture of who we really are as Christians and as a Christian church. Now, our passage is divided into four parts. Verse 14 is Christ's self-presentation, and we're going to look at that because that's where the Christology really comes through. And then, secondly, verses 15 to 16, Christ's accusation of their ineffective faith. Thirdly, Christ's accusation of their blind self-sufficiency. That's in verse 17. And then in verses 18 to 22, Christ's remedy to overcome their sin and the resulting reward. But we want to focus first on verse 14. How does Christ describe himself to the church of Laodicea? And we're going to find that the way he describes himself has tremendous practical and pastoral implications for this church. In fact, we could have taken the whole conference and taken each of Christ's self-presentations in each of the seven letters, very Christological, and all of them to one degree or another, are very. He chooses something about himself that's very much related to the churches to which he is speaking, either related to the particular sin they're involved in or related to a particular trial or persecution that they're facing. Let me give you another example here, because we're going to see in our passage how verse 14, where Christ is called the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. How in the world does this relate to these Laodicean Christians? And I'll give you another example here in chapter 2 and verse 8. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna, write, the first and the last who was dead and has come to life, says this. Well, that's very relevant to this church because some of them are not only going to be thrown into prison, the text goes on to say, they're going to die. And the reward that's going to be, that's promised to them at the end of verse 10, be faithful unto death, I'll give you the crown of life. He can give them the crown of life because he's died and he's risen from the dead. So it's very practical that he's died and risen from the dead because they're going to follow the Lamb wherever he goes, as chapter 14 and verse 4 says. They're going to suffer persecution. They're going to die. And just as he received a crown, as the end of chapter 3 says, he sat on his throne, so they also will sit on their throne. But as they look into the jaws of death, they can have confidence because he's looked into the jaws of death. And they're in union with him. And they know that their destiny is wrapped up in his destiny. And so he presents himself as the one who's died and who has risen from the dead. Christology is very, very practical for all of these messages. In the church of Ephesus, Christ presents himself as the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands. And then, of course, he talks to them about, are they shining like a lampstand? They're not. And they need to persevere and regain their first love. And the way to do that is to renew their relationship with him, the one who is walking among the lampstands as their heavenly priest, and the priest who, of course, in the temple would light the lampstands. They've got to be near him for them, for him to light their lampstands. Well, as we come to chapter 3 then, and look at verse 14. Let's read it again. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God says this. Now some think that Christ is speaking of himself as the one who was at the beginning of the first creation in the book of Genesis. When it says at the end of verse 14, the beginning of the creation of God. I don't think this is talking about the first creation in Genesis. Though most commentaries appear to think that that is the case. But if he isn't speaking of that first creation in Genesis chapter 1, of which he's the beginning, what is he speaking of? Well, I think he's speaking of himself as the beginning of the new creation. But how is Christ the beginning of the new creation? What new creation is being referred to? Well, if we could have our first PowerPoint. Let's look at chapter 1 and verse 5, first of all. Notice chapter 1. In verse 5, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead. Now, one thing that Revelation does, and it's amazing, early on you'll have these statements, and then they'll be picked up again and again and again, expanded upon. And this is a beautiful example right here. The Amen, the faithful and true witness, is a development of Jesus, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead. Well, so what difference does that make? I point out these parallels to my wife, and she's made me a very honest interpreter. She'll say, well, so what difference does it make? Or I might find an allusion in the Old Testament. I said, no one's ever seen it. She says, well, so what? What difference does it make? Interpret the thing for me. So God's been very gracious to give me a wife so I don't completely embarrass myself when I preach and teach in seminary. In fact, one of my typical transitions, I'll spend a lot of time trying to show that something's an allusion to the Old Testament because maybe nobody has seen it, though. Somebody's seen it somewhere along the way. And I'll spend so much time, I get caught up in it, and I forgot to talk about its significance. And then I'll remember and I'll say, well, so what difference does this make? I'll just quote my wife. And it's a great transition to then go into the meaning of this. Well, notice this. What difference does this make here? Well, there's no doubt, it's highly probable that this passage here that I'm pointing to in Revelation 3:14 is developing this into the Amen, the faithful, and the true witness. Now, notice the second part of Revelation 1:5, the firstborn from the dead. That's speaking of Jesus' resurrection. If this passage here is developing the first part of 1:5, probably this is developing the second part of verse 5. What is the beginning of the creation of God? It's not the one in Genesis. It's the resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the beginning of the new creation. Paul tells us that, doesn't he, in 2 Corinthians 5:14 to 17. One died for all, therefore all died, and he died, nor that the ones living should no longer live for themselves, but for the one having died on their behalf and having been raised. And then verse 17, if anyone is in Christ, that if anyone is in union with that dead and resurrected Christ, then... what does that mean? A new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. Likewise, Colossians 1:18. He is the beginning. He is the firstborn among the dead, in order that he should come to have first place in all things. And that beginning there in Colossians probably is referring to the beginning of the new creation. That is, firstborn among the dead. So, alarmingly here, this is not, as I say, most commentators take this as the beginning in Genesis 1. No, it's Jesus Christ who's recapitulating Genesis 1 in the new creation. The old creation has fallen. His resurrection begins the new creation. By the way, all of the self-introductions, those Christological self-introductions in Revelation, at the beginning of each of the letters, all come from something in chapter 1. All of them. Now, if you look at that phrase, you don't find that in chapter 1, the beginning of the creation of God. But it's got to come from there, because all the rest do. Where does it come from? Right there. He's interpreting here. He is interpreting the firstborn from the dead as the beginning of the creation of God. He's presenting himself as the resurrected Lord, and he is the beginning of that new creation. Now, this is true in a number of different ways. But what I want to look at now is this right here, Isaiah. Why do I have Isaiah 65, 16 to 17 here? Because this is amazing. When Christ expands on Revelation 1:5 up here, he interprets Scripture by Scripture. He expands Revelation 1:5 by going back to Isaiah. Isaiah says, the God of Amen. The God of Amen. There's only one place in all of the Bible outside Revelation chapter 3 and verse 14 where God is addressed as Amen. And that is in Isaiah 65, where twice God is addressed in that way. And notice the second part of Isaiah 65. For behold, verse 17, I create new heavens and a new earth. He's talking about new creation here. And that's just what this is talking about, which further confirms that this is the beginning of the new creation, not the creation in Genesis. It's interesting, by the way, besides this word Amen coming from Isaiah, and by the way, this is massive, isn't it? Who is called Amen in Isaiah? Yahweh. Who is called Amen now? Jesus. You might call this an identification Christology. He is identified with Yahweh. He is considered to be Yahweh. He is identifying himself with Yahweh. And so, notice here that the faithful witness is also it's not only the Amen, but it is faithful and true. It just so happens that the early Greek Bibles the time of the first, the second century, that they interpreted Amen in this very passage with true. Some refer to the true God instead of the Amen God, some the faithful God. In Hebrew, it's Amen, and the Greek sometimes translated that as just Amen in Greek. True, Alethanos, and faithful, a form of pistos. And so Jesus is expanding Revelation 1:5, the faithful witness, with these other words, Amen, from Isaiah. But faithful and true also comes from the Greek interpretative tradition of Isaiah as well. And so what we find here is that Jesus is, in fact, very God of very God. And he is the beginning. At the same time, he's the beginning of the new creation as the resurrected Lord. Where does the idea of witness come from? Well, I've already mentioned it comes from here. And this itself is right out of Psalm 89, where the Davidic messianic throne is said to be a faithful witness forever. And so all of this Christology is coming out of the Old Testament. He is, as the faithful witness, the messianic witness. He is also God who speaks, as the God of Isaiah 65 spoke. He is the beginning of the new creation. Now we want to ask, how does Christ's self-presentation of himself here as Yahweh, as the beginning of the new creation, as the faithful messianic witness, true Israel, kings represented Israel in the Old Testament, they could be seen as summing up Israel in themselves. How does this relate to what's going on in the rest of this letter? Well, we've got to acquaint ourselves with the problem. Then we'll have a better idea of how Christ, as the faithful witness and the beginning of the new creation, is relevant and helpful to their problem. Now, what's their problem? Look with me at chapter 3, verses 15 to 16. I know your deeds, that you're neither cold nor hot. I would that you were cold or hot, so because you were lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Christ here is rejecting an ineffective faith in verses 15 to 16. He accuses them of having an ineffective faith. But how is it ineffective? I think it was ineffective in that they were ineffective in their witness. They either did not witness at all, or their witness was constantly made ineffective by their compromising lifestyle, which was compromising with the idols of the culture. First, in verse 14, Christ introduces himself as the faithful and true witness. We've just seen that here. Why would he introduce himself that way? We've seen that all of the other introductions are pastorally and practically relevant to the situation of the churches, either relevant to their sin, or if they're faithful, relevant to the persecution that they're going through. Likely Christ is presented as the Amen, the faithful and true witness, because that was their problem. They did not stand out as Christians because they probably identified in some way with the idols of the various trade unions. So we know that Laodicea was at a crossroads, and we're going to see here pretty soon that there were plenty of economic trade guilds in Laodicea. If you read much about ancient Laodicea, you read about their trade guilds. They were at an economic crossroads. And trade guilds are like unions today. But back then, they had local temples, and they had a patron god or goddess who was seen as prospering their trade. So to be faithful in those guilds, to pay your dues, you'd go at least once a year, if not more, and eat a meal dedicated to the god. And there you're showing your loyalty to that god and to the trade guild. It's sort of like today, if you don't pay your dues. I remember I was once working one summer for a trucking line, and all the workers there were union members. And they said, well, if you get this job, you need to pay your union dues. I said, well, God, I'm only working here 3 months. Do I need to pay the dues, really? I mean, I need to save that money. So, well, yeah, you need to pay the dues, okay? I mean, not good things will happen if you don't pay your dues and you try to work here. And so paying your dues in the ancient world to these trade unions, trade guilds, was going and in some way showing form of worship to the god or the goddess who supposedly prospered your trade. Now, that could be nothing more than saying, okay, in my heart I'm sincerely a Christian, but I'll go and be a part of the liturgy and the worship, but I'm not really worshiping in my heart. Or some may have thought, well, maybe I can do this. In fact, one of the earlier verses speaks of the deep things of Satan, as they call them. many think that that has to do with idols, and behind the idols are demons. And that, of course, in these trade guild meetings, they would worship idols. And some Christians might say, hey, we've got to know the enemy, so we've got to be a part of this. We've got to see how the devil is working. So some might have gone in with that rationalization. Oh, they're just there to see how the devil is working. Of course, they're keeping their job. Going means they can keep their job. If they don't go, they get ostracized and they don't keep their job. And so something like this, to one degree or another, was going on. The Jews worked out a deal with the Romans that if they could pray for Caesar but not worship Caesar, would that be okay? Yeah, the Romans let them do that. So some may have said, well, if I just go and I pray, because there was always a bust of Caesar also together with the idol in these trade union temples. So that probably is part of what was going on. I mean, who would believe a Christian saying, oh, trust Christ for your all, give everything for him, when these same unbelievers would see the Christians going to these trade union festivities and worshiping other gods? It would have cut their witness and diluted their witness, cut it down. So I think their problem was an ineffective witness. And likewise, one reason I think that's their problem is because, in fact, to one degree or another, except for the faithful churches in Philadelphia, in Smyrna, to one degree or another, in the other four churches, besides Laodicea, there's a problem of witness. Think of the lampstand. Christ says to Ephesus, I'm going to remove your lampstand. Well, what the heck is a lampstand? It's you shine your light. That has to do with witnessing. And so probably this is also the problem, but especially here in Laodicea, so that Christ has to present himself, I am the faithful witness. And if you're going to be a faithful witness, then you need to identify with me. But this ineffectiveness as witnesses is really driven home by the picture of lukewarm water in verses 15 to 16. Read that again with me. I know your deeds, that you're neither cold nor hot. I would that you were cold or hot. So because you were lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Now, some have traditionally understood this to mean that it just refers to a lack of spiritual fervor. That, you know, you're not on fire for God, and you're not completely cold spiritually. You're just kind of in the middle, and I reject that. But it doesn't make a lot of sense, though. I mean, I understand if Christ could say, I want you to be hot and zealous for me, but Christ wants them also to be cold spiritually? It's possible, but it doesn't make a lot of sense that he's exhorting them. He's saying, I really want you to be cold. I think lukewarmness refers to something else. The picture of hot, cold, and lukewarm water was a unique feature to that particular area of Laodicea and the surrounding region. The hot waters of nearby Hierapolis, maybe some of you have been there. It's still a health spa. So they were very health-giving waters. And in nearby Colossae, the water was pure and drinkable, but Laodicea had to pipe their water in, and sometimes it was tepid, sometimes it was almost made you nauseous. So Laodicea, true, had grown as a town because its position was conducive for commerce, but it was far from good water. And I think the idea is this: the effect of their conduct on Christ was like the effect of their water on them. And the idea is they did not have a health-giving effect to their culture because they were not witnessing. They were not. The only thing that can give health, ultimately, is Jesus Christ, the resurrected beginning of the new creation. That's the only thing that can give health. And they were not witnessing to him. Christ, they made Christ sick to his stomach. I mean, maybe you've reached for a glass of milk after you let it sit in the warm sun out on the patio on a summer afternoon, and by the time you drank it, it was lukewarm. You wanted to spit it out. That's the kind of idea. Anything that becomes ineffective is removed, whether it's old calculators, old computers, whatever it is. And Christ is going to remove the lampstand in Ephesus as well, because they're ineffective. They're not showing their light. So likewise, the Laodiceans were not being effective. They did not have a a healthful effect upon the culture around them. They were not receiving spiritual healing because the church was not probably actively witnessing. But ineffective witness was not their only problem. They had another problem, which was greater and was the cause of their ineffective witness. What was that? Verse 17. Let's read it. Because you say I am rich, and I have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. What is this saying? Well, contrary to Christ's analysis of their spiritual condition in verses 15 to 16, verse 17 shows that the church evaluated itself as being in a healthy condition. I'm rich. I've become wealthy. I've needed nothing. He says, you do not know that you're wretched and miserable and poor and blind. And I think the point here is that self-sufficiency causes spiritual insensitivity. Self-sufficiency causes spiritual insensitivity. And the principle is this, I think. When you have no physical needs, you don't feel like you have to trust Christ for anything. You can easily begin to feel that way. I think the Laodiceans did. Then you become self-sufficient. You actually don't depend on Christ. And the more you're out of touch with Him, the more you're out of touch with spiritual reality, you depend more and more on yourself, and you become an idolater of yourself at that point, depending on yourself. Laodicea was self-sufficient, as Israel became in the Old Testament. In fact, look at verse 17 again. We have another allusion to the Old Testament. You can't understand Revelation without going to the Old Testament. Almost in every verse, you might have one or two allusions. In verse 17, because you say I'm rich and have become wealthy, I have need of nothing. That phrase is probably from Hosea 12:8. In fact, most of the allusions I'm mentioning to you should be in your margins of your English or your Greek Bibles. Definitely in your Greek Bibles if you have the Nesilalon, 27th or 28th edition. Hosea 12:8 says this, Ephraim said, surely I've become rich. I found wealth for myself. In all my labors, they will find in me no iniquity, which would be sin. And that's pretty much what verse 17 says. Hosea 12:7 is referring to Israel as a merchant. And elsewhere, Hosea pictures them as a merchant attributing their material welfare to idols. So this is a statement about being prosperous because of idols, which again probably shows that indeed the Laodiceans were compromising with the idolatrous trade guilds of which they were involved because those guilds involved their jobs. They didn't want to lose their jobs. They would try to identify in some way, but they were compromising their witness. In Hosea, God accuses them of being worthless. The Laodicean Christians likewise believed they were in a healthy spiritual condition because they were economically well off. And like Israel in the Old Testament, they thought that some forms of idol worship were not inconsistent. It didn't hurt your witness that badly. In fact, tomorrow we're going to see that Jezebel in chapter 2 in Thyatira, she was teaching. She's a teacher in the church. And so it's all right to eat things sacrificed to idols, which is probably talking about, she was probably encouraging them, yes, you can go to these idolatrous trade guild meetings and so you don't have to lose your job, and yet you can still be a faithful Christian. Somehow she was trying to say you could do both. And she's a false teacher, as we'll see. In fact, notice this word rich. I am rich. I've become wealthy. Whenever it's used elsewhere in the book of Revelation, it refers to those who are involved in an economic system based on idolatry. For example, in chapter 18 and verse 3, the idolaters who have become rich. Notice what they say. Chapter 18, 3. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the passion of Babylon's immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed acts of immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich by the wealth of her sensuality. And verse 15, the merchants of these things who became rich from her, from Babylon, will stand at a distance because of the fear of her torment, weeping and mourning, And so also later in chapter 18, the idea Babylon is the economic, idolatrous system of the world. And these people are getting rich because of their willing intercourse with the Babylonian whore. And so when verse 17 in chapter 3 says, I'm rich, I become wealthy, I have need of nothing, they probably are part of that idolatrous Babylonian system. Their witness then became ineffective when they paid allegiance to other gods. How would anyone believe them when they said Christ was the only way, when they were compromising in this way? Their healthy assessment of their condition could not have been more wrong. Christ says, you're wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. They were spiritually the opposite of what they were claiming. As verse 22 says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. They needed eyes to see and ears to hear. By the way, that text itself, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, we'll see tomorrow, stems ultimately out of Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, where it says, you have eyes but can't see and ears but can't hear. And there, it's a text, again, they're becoming like their idols, because the idols have eyes but can't see and ears but can't hear. They become as spiritually inanimate as their idols, as also Psalm 135 says. Their wealth made them feel like they had no needs, and they did not need to depend on Christ for anything. The less they depended on Christ, the more out of touch with him they became, and the more out of touch they became with Christ and with spiritual reality, the more they trusted in themselves and worshiped, depended upon themselves. They didn't realize that this was the case. They thought they were fine. They were living in a certain way according to the health and wealth gospel. God's prospering me, I must be okay spiritually. They didn't realize that the health and wealth gospel might entail that you are poor in this life, and that the ultimate health and wealth gospel is believing in a resurrection life in the next age. I believe in the health and wealth gospel, but not in an over-realized eschatological health and wealth gospel. So these things can creep up on us before we know it. It's sort of like, have you ever gotten a scrapbook out? And you looked at a picture of yourself when you were in high school and then in college, and maybe you say, wow, I had hair back then, or I was pretty thin back then, or I was pretty good looking back then. Over time, this happens so slowly, these things creep up on you. And that's the way that sin does, and this kind of sin. We don't recognize it often because it occurs slowly. So what's the solution to their problem? How can they begin to evaluate their spiritual condition for what it is and not become self-sufficient? Verses 18 through 22 gives us the remedy for self-sufficiency and spiritual dullness. Notice verse 18. Let's read it. Verse 18 is going to tell us that the remedy for self-sufficiency and spiritual dullness is to renew our relationship with Christ by identifying with his faithful witness, because that's their problem. Look at verse 18. I advise you to buy for me gold refined by fire, that you may become rich, and white garments, that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes, that you may see. Continually renewing our relationship with Christ is the only thing which can revive us out from under the anesthesia of affluence. That's what's going on here. The Laodiceans are affected by the anesthesia of affluence. Affluence causes them not to see a need for Christ. And the more that that happens, the more out of touch with spiritual reality they get. And they become, they have this spiritual, unspiritual anesthesia, if you will. They're to renew their relationship with Christ. And this is how this Christology relates. He's the faithful witness. And we're going to see that they have got to follow the Lamb wherever he goes. And in fact, they are so spiritually poverty-stricken that the only way they can get the spiritual energy to do this is to be in touch with the life-giving, resurrected Lord of the new creation. Now notice each of the three images of verse 18 that correspond to their problems in verse 17. He tells them, first of all, they need to purchase gold refined by fire in verse 18. That's the first thing he says. Probably it refers to removing the stains of idol worship and compromise and undergoing the refining fire of persecution. Because if you don't worship the idols, whether it's Caesar or it's these trade guild idols, you're going to hurt economically. You're going to be ostracized from the guild. That persecution will immediately begin. And that's probably why those in Smyrna, notice how Christ describes them. I know your tribulation and your poverty in 2:9, but you are rich. And the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but a synagogue of Satan, because the Jews were accusing them to the Romans. They're to buy white garments, secondly, in verse 18, that you should clothe yourself. Probably again, referring to the idea of their garments are soiled with compromise, with the ungodly culture, as was the case in Sardis. Look at chapter 3 in verses 4 to 5. You have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments. They'll walk with me in white, for they are worthy. So most had soiled their garments. Well, what does that mean? They'd become dirty from the culture, compromising with the culture. By eye salve. What's interesting, this phrase in verse 18, that you may clothe yourself and that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. That phrase, remember the phrase, uncovering the shame of nakedness is from the Old Testament. And it's a phrase used by God when he accuses Israel and other nations of, guess what? Idol worship. So in so many different ways, we're coming back that this was their problem. It was compromising their witness. And as a result, they were on the verge of being considered not the real thing, not the real article, not authentic, as was the problem with Ephesus as well. He was going to remove their lampstand. Again, the command in verse 22, he who has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, is also found at the end of all the letters, and especially has relevance for the church at Laodicea. They, above all others, had become anesthetized and insensitive to their spiritual condition because of their association with idol worship, which they didn't think was that bad. So the purpose of this phrase at the very end of the letter, verse 22, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, is to shock the Laodiceans out of their spiritual insensitivity so they could discern the satanic realities which stood behind these idolatrous institutions. Remember, idols are behind, demons are behind the idols, according to Deuteronomy 32 and 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We're going to see tomorrow that this phrase, he who has an ear, let him hear, comes not only out of Isaiah, but out of some of the other prophets. And we're going to go into the detail of the shock value of that. How did it shock people? We're going to talk about that. The Laodiceans were like that proverbial frog who we've heard about. You know, I've been told, I'm not an expert on frogs, but you put a frog into a pan of water and turn the heat up very slowly, and his body temperature will immediately adapt to the temperature around him. And even as the steam curls around his nose, he could jump to safety. He doesn't, and eventually he's fried. And that's the way it happens spiritually as well. Things happen so slowly to us. And when our spiritual warning system goes down, which it can because of spiritual anesthesia, then the deadening and damaging effect can hurt us terribly. So the threefold exhortation, number one in verse 18, that they buy gold, two, clean garments, and three, eye salve, corresponds exactly to their problems in verse 17 of being poor, so they need gold, naked, so they got the garments, and they need the eye salve because they're blind. In fact, it cannot be coincidence that if you study about Laodicea in the history books, that they were prosperous for three primary reasons. Number one, because of their banking institutions, i.e. their gold. Number two, their textile trade. They had the best wool in the whole region, their garments. And number three, they were well known for their medical school of ophthalmology together with the city's reputed eye salve medicine. That's got to be more than coincidence. Probably they so identified with these things that Christ says, you're identifying with a culture and trusting in it and not me. These were the institutions in which many of the Christians were participating and which were connected with idol worship. They had their trade guild temples where they worshiped. The Christians were imbibing the independent attitude of the surrounding economic society. And this is how they'd become conformed to the world. Since they had no material needs, they felt no need to depend on Christ for anything. This is the anesthesia of affluence. They could not resort to the resources of ungodly society to solve their problem, nor resort to their own inherent resources. Only Christ's spiritual resources can solve their problem. All the resources we need are in Christ. Remember John 15:5, apart from me, you can do nothing. The three spiritual products which they're supposed to buy, and here we come back to Christology. Look at those products again in verse 18. Buy from me, notice, me, gold refined by fire, that you may become rich. Buy from me white garments that you may clothe yourself. Buy from me eye salve to anoint your eyes. They're all to be found in Christ. Now, I'd like you to go back to chapter 1, which is the huge introductory Christological vision, because verse 18 of chapter 3 is drawing from verses 13 to 15 of that initial vision to John of the Son of Man. Look at verse 13 in chapter 1. In the middle of the lamp stands one like a son of man, clothed in a robe, reaching to the feet, and girded across his breast with a golden girdle. His head and his hair were white like wool. See this? You want woolen goods? True wool is found in him. He has gold. Look at the end of verse 13. He's got a golden girdle. And his eyes are the best. Look at the end of verse 14. His eyes were like a flame of fire. And so the statement about the gold, about the eyesight, about the clothes, buy from me. It's another way of saying, identify with me. If you're really a believer, you're in union with me. Grow in that identification with me. Because the only way you're going to be lifted out of this spiritual lethargy is if you really do have the resurrection, new creation, energy, and power that I have and that I only can give to you. We sometimes are blind to our own spiritual poverty, and we're sometimes blind about the fact that there are invisible spiritual resources in Christ. Because we cannot see them, we don't seek for them. Well, let's ask again how Christ's self-presentation of himself as the beginning of the new creation is related to their problem. Note that Christ presents himself as the resurrected new creation because that power is the only thing that can rouse them from this anesthetized stupor. They need to go to God's Word, which is part of what Jesus is addressing them with. Discover who he is, identify for the first time perhaps, or re-identify with him as the resurrected Lord, so the Spirit that aroused him from the dead can arouse them from their dead stupor. Remember, the Spirit is released through belief in the Word. Note that Jesus identifies himself as God because they are idolaters and they need to trust him as God and not depend on themselves as their own God. The Laodiceans and we are to identify ourselves with the resurrected Jesus. Are we a true witness, a faithful witness, a trustworthy witness? Do we have resurrection, life-giving, healthy effect on those around us? If not, we need to become zealous about realizing our resurrection identity with him. We need to come to him, to his word, to be roused from our spiritual lethargy. Christ loves them as a father loves a son. Look at verse 19. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come into him and will dine with him and he with me. Now, some have used this as an evangelistic text. I don't think that this is an evangelistic text to those outside the church. He is standing at the door of the church and knocking. In fact, this shows that this is, he's exhorting them to be renewed in their relationship with him is apparent because we have another Old Testament allusion. One of the few to the Song of Solomon in all of the New Testament. Listen to Song of Solomon 5:2. The voice of my beloved, he knocks upon the door. He says, open to me, my beloved. Remember that context? The young bride had become lackadaisical about her relationship with her new husband. He knocks on the door to come in and to get to know her more intimately. But she says, I'd have to get dressed, open the door, I don't want to get my feet dirty. She was too tired. She had no zeal for her husband. It's the same with Christians. The least problem can cause us to stall in our relationship with Christ, and we know that's true of pastors as well as parishioners. Her husband's initiating love, however, in the context, reinvigorated her zeal. He leaves, and then she chases after him. And that's what Christ is doing here. He's initiating to the church to become authentic and to show it is the real thing, and it's not pseudo, it's not a fake. True Christians will sense Christ's love for them and have a renewed zeal for Jesus. If we really are believers, we'll sense that initiating love, which is greater than the love of a girlfriend, a boyfriend, a spouse, and it'll make a difference in our lives. Verse 20 is not an invitation to unbelieving people outside the church. We're to renew our relationship with Christ by identifying with him and his witness. That's what this is about. It's coming back all the way to verse 14, where Christ is true God, and he's the true Israelite witness at the same time. Human, truly human of human, and God of God. Those renewing their relationship with Christ now will rule together with him for eternity. In other words, if we identify with him now, is it accidental? Is it coincidental that verse 21 says what it says? Look at it with me. He who overcomes, I'll grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. In other words, if you follow me, you identify with me as a faithful witness, you identify with me as the risen Lord, not only will you have resurrection spiritual life now, it will inevitably lead to you having physical resurrection life and sitting on my throne as I sat on my Father's throne as a result of my resurrection. In other words, you'll be identify with me now. I'll identify with you then. It's much like what has already been said earlier to the church at Sardis. Verse 5, chapter 3. He who overcomes thus shall be clothed in white garments. I'll not erase his name from the book of life. Now listen. And I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Now we have an allusion there, not to the Old Testament, but to the Gospels. Matthew 10:32. And guess what precedes that statement in the Gospels? If you confess me before men, then I will confess you before my Father and his angels. You see again, it's identification here with Christ. Oh, even if it involves suffering. And then Christ identifies with the believer at the very end with final resurrection existence and salvation. Christ was a faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, ruler of the kings of the earth. And Christians who are faithful witnesses are also born from the dead and will reign with Christ forever. Our relationships with friends, with people in our family, with mates, is continually strengthened and renewed by continual conversation. If we don't talk with one another, and we know this in marriage, if mates don't talk, things build up, and we get huge communication problems, and sometimes we get marital breakups as a result. We, above all people in the West, we're so well off materially that we will not sense our need of Christ if we're not continually renewing our relationship with Him in prayer and reading the Word. Now, I know that may sound very simple. I've learned in the past few months it's not simple. It's absolutely, it may be simple, but it's absolutely necessary, passionately, to pray on our knees and to read God's Word, to memorize God's Word, to pray through what we have memorized. The anesthesia of affluence can put us to sleep about our sin and our need to trust in Christ. We can get caught up in our own ministries, how well we have preached, how well maybe we're interpreting the Word, and we're encouraged by people, oh, that was great, Pastor. And then we can subtly find our satisfaction in that and not, ironically, in Christ. We need to continually renew our relationship with Christ in His Word to keep from being anesthetized. Sort of like the diabetic who went into a doctor friend of mine. He said, Doctor, something's smelling about me, but I can't see anything that's wrong. So my doctor friend looked him over, and sure enough, he had a horrible abscess on the bottom of his foot, but he couldn't look at the bottom of his foot. Thing is, he couldn't feel it because he was a diabetic. The nerves were deadened, but it was infected. It was horrible. And may God keep us from becoming so spiritually anesthetized. The damage is being done and we don't even know it. Our spiritual nerves have been deadened. So I hope and pray that you, I know you're busy in your ministries, but I do hope and pray that you have a time in the Word for yourself, apart from your sermon. Now, you can have great spiritual enrichment in your sermon preparation, but let that be on top of your time with the Lord. It's sort of like when you were in seminary. Some of you went to seminary. If you made only your studies your devotional time, it became dry. But if your studies were devotional time on top of your own personal devotions, then it was all very enriching. And that's the way it's got to continue to be with us. So let's renew our relationship with Christ and His Word. Have that resurrection energizing health in us. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the resurrected Christ, the God of Isaiah 65. We thank You that He's very God of very God, a very man of very man, as the messianic king, the faithful witness. We thank You for Him. We pray that we will not stray from Him, but stay close to Him. But as for me, the nearness of my God and Christ is my good. I made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell and witness to all His works. In Christ's name, amen.